All right, we are in Romans 2, so if you have your Bible, turn over there. And we don't have a 12-page outline today, and you all came back, so that must mean something. But we'll review a little bit. How about that? As you know, Paul has declared that all of mankind is guilty, and the reason is they exchange the truth for a lie and worship the creature instead of the Creator. And so in response to that, they then do sin. They do sin, and they do all kinds of sin. And Paul emphasizes lesbianism and then homosexuality because that is the manner that seems to display the greatest amount of confusion. It's a confused state. It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. It's totally abnormal. And Paul says, yep, that's what happens. When we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, we get crazy. And so sin takes over. And then because they exchange the truth for a lie and don't care about it and say we like it and we want everybody else to do it with us, then Paul says three times, in chapter 1, verse 24, verse 26, and 28, he says, so God gave them over to a depraved mind because their foolish heart was darkened. They had the heart of darkness. And by the way, they means us. So we're not talking about they over there. We're talking about us as well. Paul's kind of leveling everybody because, you see, in order to get a person saved, you got to get them lost. So you got to get them lost before you get them saved. So Paul is now getting everybody lost, and he's doing a pretty good job of it. So we get ourselves up to chapter 2, as we looked at last week. And Paul is like a lawyer, kind of going across and saying, okay, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. He begins with the moralist and perhaps the moralistic person who's also Jewish. He's going to build on the Jewish side today and next week as well. But he basically says that man is guilty. And so in verse 1, as we saw, you're guilty because the thing you judge others about, you're guilty of doing the very same thing. So you're guilty and you have no excuse. And verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So you're guilty because you do what you judge others of doing, and you're doing the very thing, and therefore judgment is going to fall. Now you think you're going to get away from it? Verse 3, oh no. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? The implied answer is, not a chance. So you can be a hypocrite all you want, but that's not going to get you out away from the judgment of God. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the intolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath. Remember 1:18, the wrath of God is expressed against all unrighteousness and those who suppress the truth. Here they are, suppressing the truth, and therefore they are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath. And I take it the day of wrath could be today, when you experience the wrath of God, or that future day, the day of the Lord, the tribulation, Revelation, right? 3 through 19 or 4 through 19. 1 Thessalonians talks about it. Daniel talks about it. This day of wrath that's going to come upon the whole earth. You're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So you can't escape the judgment. No matter what you are, no matter who you are, no matter how arrogant you are, no matter if you're one of the new atheists, whether you're Christopher Hitchens, remember him? Whether you think, oh, God's bad and he's horrible, he's bad, or Sam Harris, the other new atheist, right? God's the problem, not man. There is no God. There's a dumb idea about God. Get rid of God. He's a problem. And God says, or Paul says, that's not going to do it just because you're screaming about it. It's not going to matter. God is going to judge. And his judgment, verse 6, as we saw last week, his judgment is impartial. And his judgment is just. Because he's going to judge you according to your works. Right? And so in verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds. So you think your deeds are good? Your deeds aren't good. They're bad and you will be judged by it. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that everybody will be judged. But you got to keep the judgment separated. There's the Bema Seat judgment for believers, which will happen, we think, when the rapture takes place and we go to be with the Lord, then the Bema Seat will take place. The tribulation will take place on earth, and then we will have what is called the millennial kingdom. And after that millennial kingdom of Revelation chapter 20, then there is that little event called the Great White Throne. And unbelievers will be brought before the Lord. And you know what happens? They will be judged according to their deeds, because their name was not found in the book of life. So the book of works will be opened and they'll be examined. And you know what will happen? They will say, well, I'm good enough. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as him. I'm good enough. And God's going to say, good enough doesn't cut it here. Perfection does. You lose. You've been judged according to your deeds. You think you can get out of this because you were good enough or you weren't as bad as someone else? It won't matter. You're guilty. So judgment is going to come, and it comes to those from God in an impartial way. The book of Ecclesiastes says the end of all things is this: fear God and keep his commandments, for every act will come into judgment, whether good or bad. The Apostle Paul uses almost the same phraseology in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. When he warns that believers, he says, I make it my ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. That's Paul. I make it my ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. Why? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one will be recompensed according to his deeds in the body, whether good or bad. So believers will stand before Jesus, not to determine whether we're going to get into heaven, but to determine our reward for faithful service to the King. Non-believers will stand before the King, and although they'll plead their case, I'm not that bad, Jesus will say, let's look at the books. You are that bad. You are guilty, and you're into the eternal lake of fire. Now, a lot of evangelicals today don't like the idea of eternal lake of fire, so they say hell's temporary, or that you get annihilated and you go out of existence, because that's just nicer. Now, that would be nice if that was true. It just doesn't happen to be true, but it'd be nice. I feel pretty good about that, because I know people who are in hell and I wish they weren't. But I don't think it's true.
And then some Christians believe that it's just eternal separation from God. That it's not fire, it's just you're not with God, you're just in another place.
Right, that's kind of the metaphorical view that Augustine and a few others would hold. And that's, there's still eternal punishment and punishing, but it's not literal sulfur, fire, flames, temperature, and whatever. But some want to get rid of the concept altogether and just say, well, you get annihilated, you go out of existence, and you don't have eternal life, you're not immortal. But the first century people believed that, and it's coming back around, and new books come out on it, and this is what's being taught to evangelical pastors. And one day it will drip down into the churches, and that'll be another thing for us to fight about. At any rate, when we come to verse 7, and here's where our debate took place, verse 6, will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath, indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? For there's no partiality with God. So the question is, how do we interpret this? And we had four options. Remember, the one was, well, you're saved by works. Okay, so that's not going to go too well, right? Because Paul says that that's not true. In Romans 3 and Romans 4 and Galatians 2 and Ephesians 2, that's not true at all. So that doesn't really fit, although there are people who believe that. So we're left with kind of three other views, and actually two main views. The one view would be called the hypothetical view, that Paul is saying, listen, let's look at the principle of judgment. God is going to be impartial in his judgment, so let's see what you do. If you can do the right things, then you could save yourself. If you could do the right things, then you would be justified by it. But of course you can't. No one could. So it's just a hypothetical. That's the view I take. Many people hold to that. I think it makes sense to me, because later Paul's going to very clearly in chapter 3 says, no one's good, no, not one, all have sinned and blah, 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 blah. So I mean, it's a very totally negative thing. So I think Paul is saying, God's impartial, so you think you're good enough? Sure, if you can do good enough things and be perfect, you could save. You could be saved or save yourself. But of course, you can't in reality.
Okay, I don't know if I'm jumping ahead of you or not, but...
Oh, you weren't here last week, were you? Okay.
No, yeah.
But you can jump.
Okay. Well, one of the things that Paul seems to be doing is, well, I think he is, the tendency that we have to condemn, he turns it back around. In condemning, it reflects upon our recognition that those things are wrong, and we ignore our own, we tend to ignore or justify our own things.
So that's exactly what he does. He says, in judging them for doing X, you're judging yourself for doing X because you do X.
So I don't want to, lay aside the fact that he's saying that God will judge, but he's saying basically the idea, you're judging yourself, and your judgment is what's going to condemn you, I guess.
Well, you're judging yourself in judging others.
Right.
You're condemned, but God is the one who will impartially render the verdict and the penalty. Now, there's a second view, and this is also a very popular view. It's called the assurance by works view, and that is, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. That's a kind of a dictum from John Calvin's when he wrote a thing, the antidote to Trent, Council of Trent. So you're saved by faith alone, Ephesians 2:8-9 says so, but the faith that saves is never alone, which means you're saved by faith alone, but if you don't have works to validate the faith, then you're not saved. And many these days, and I gave you about 15 different quotations last week to give evidence to the view, because I'm trying to be fair. I want to make sure we understand both sides of the argument. And I actually gave you more information on this view than any of them, because this is a view that's held by very, very famous Christians today. So I tried to cite some people that you would know, and I'm sure most of us would know John Piper, and that's why I gave you a number of his quotes, because he's very articulate on this. But the bottom line is, if you don't live a redeemed life, whatever that is and how much that is, if you don't live a redeemed life, then you're not regenerated. Or if you don't live a redeemed life, you're not redeemed. If you don't live good enough, you never were saved. If you don't have faith today that's working, then you never had faith in the past and you're going to go to hell. Now, I don't personally hold that view, but the people I cited for you do. Some of them are old, some are present, some are theologians, some are pastors. So I wanted to give you a nice survey of the view. So they use this to say, you're saved by faith alone, but this is saying that one day when we go and stand before the Lord, He will evaluate our works to give us what they call final vindication that we are saved. In other words, your assurance that you're saved comes at the end of your life when you stand before the Lord at this event. These people usually don't have a millennium, so they collapse the great white, the Bema Seat judgment and the great white throne judgment together, and so there's some kind of general judgment of believers and non-believers at the great white throne. So, this is a very important event in their system, because this is how you validate and vindicate that you're actually saved by your works. You're saved by faith alone, but if you don't have enough works, you are not vindicated. And therefore, what do you think that does to your doctrine of assurance? You find it very hard to be assured until the end of your life. Or as long as you're doing the right things, and no one ever tells you what those right things are or how many of them, but as long as you're doing the right things, you can be assured, but when you stop doing those right things, then you're not really sure if you're saved, and maybe you're not. Cindy?
That view to me says that, okay, we judge each other. That's what that says to me, and I don't agree with it at all because of that. I mean, God judges our salvation and nobody else. I don't think it's anybody's job to go up to someone else and say, "Oh, I don't think you're saved because you're not doing X, Y, and Z."
Okay, let's take it.
That's a very humanistic approach.
Let's take it the other way. Can you go up to somebody and give them? Can you go up to someone and say, "You can know for certain today that you are going to be in heaven"?
I mean, I can plant the seed, But the bottom line is, I can't change them. I can't.
No, you can't change them. But can you give them assurance that they're saved?
Yeah.
Why?
No, I mean no.
Well, yes and no.
Yes and no.
Yes and no. Yes, no. Yes and no. Okay, we covered it. We got it. On to the next point. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has passed from death to life and will never come into judgment.
That's right.
David.
If it's impossible that God recognizes our inability to assess, I think we are, I'll dodge the word judge for a minute and say assess, because I think we walk the streets and have to know, or have to try to know who's saved and who's not. There's certainly certain things you say to people who are, certain things you say to people who are not. So could it be that God has given us this tool, crude as it may be, and imperfect as it may be, to assess who's a believer and who's not, and that is the good works?
Well, okay, so you heard what he said, so works are a, did you say a crude way?
Yeah.
Okay, a crude way of
assessing
whether someone is saved or not.
Like your own kid, or your spouse, or your friends, or anybody. How do we know? Short of God's insights, we don't know. So maybe this is a temporary device that we've handed to make it through.
So I look at a guy like Mitt Romney, who believes in Jesus and does a lot of good works and gives away a lot of money. He keeps more than he gives, but that's okay. I like that garage, though, with the elevator and the car. I like the cars, let alone the elevator, but anyway, I'm greedy. So here's a guy who has a lot of good works, but that doesn't mean he's saved. He even would say he believed in Jesus, but that doesn't necessarily make him saved either, because it's what he knows about or believes about Jesus that would be important. I think it's safer if I see a person who needs to have assurance that they're saved, I would ask him this question, or I wouldn't ask him this. Now, do you go to church, and do you pray, and do you give money? And if he says yes to all those things, that's great, but none of those are the barometer to give anybody assurance that they're a Christian and have eternal life. But if I was to ask them, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you placed your faith in Christ as your sin bearer in order to go to heaven on Him alone? And if they said yes, then I would say, based on the testimony of the Scripture, of what John 5:24 says and John 3:16 says, I would say, then you are a Christian. Now let's talk about discipleship and growing and maturing in your walk. That is how I would give somebody assurance, not predicated upon their works. Now, if they're doing all kinds of bad stuff, I might start probing a little more. But I'd be a little reluctant, but I'd want to get right to the point of, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? I had a friend, a Reformed a theologian who's written a number of books and very well known, and he thought that one of his children was no longer saved, or that actually was never saved, because they started doing wrong things. Then the kid got his act together, and then he said, oh, okay, I guess he's now saved. And I'm just going, wow, well, at least I can affirm the fact that he was holding to his system. But man, that's pretty hard with your own kid doing that. But I mean, he was holding to his system, because that's how it worked.
I talk to people and meet him frequently, and you know, they will, based upon just exactly the sorts of things they hear on radio, TV, or church, or what have you, that they're not saved because, one, they don't feel saved, and second of all, they don't act saved. So, you know, I asked him, have you trusted Christ? Well, yes, I did once. I said, well, if that's true, and if you did, then you are saved. Now, what you're doing is not living obedient to the profession you made, and that's as far as I can go. Only God knows. But if you trust Christ, you are saved.
See, so then it comes down to the word, Larry just used the word trust. Okay, that's a synonym for faith or belief. So if you trusted Christ, if you believed in Christ, if you have faith in Christ, you're saved, right? And we'd feel good with that. But then the problem is, if somebody says that but doesn't live like that, then we start wondering. So then we go back and, well, did you have the right kind of faith? Or did you have an inferior faith? So then we go back to our Bible and we say, okay, well, so who was Demas? Well, Demas was a fellow worker with Paul and Luke and Aristarchus and a preacher. But Demas fell in love with this present world. Does that mean Demas never really had faith? Paul talks about those who have become shipwrecked in their faith. He talks about those who have been overturned in their faith. He talks about those who are weak in their faith. Does that mean that their faith didn't save them? I mean, some of us, I think, have had days when we've had weak faith, or months, or years, maybe sometimes shipwrecked. So it all gets back to this. And again, both sides of this are godly, evangelical, Bible-thumping, Bible-believing, smart, wonderful people. They have a different system. And that's why I've tried to give you both systems, because the burden is on you, because I'm not trying to indoctrinate you. I'm trying to, you know, educate by saying, here's some options, and you have to choose which way you want to go.
I think it's also, we have to watch out for trying to become our own evangelical Pharisees.
Evangelical Pharisees, yes.
We know the word, we know it. So we know it. We can tell who's saved and who's not. So we can tell, because we can judge their life, because we've got so much spirituality in ourselves now and knowledge that we can now, we have the ability to judge other people's souls based on their actions. And it's our own kind of Pharisaical. We practice the Christianity, we do the right things, so we know the right way to God. And I think we have to be careful and not try to read more into what Paul's teaching. Paul's teaching the straight up, but I think it's some of our nature that we want to, okay, how do I compare to Job? And it's not about comparing to Job.
So how many have a little Phariseeism in them? And the rest of you are lying? Okay, so yeah. Okay. Jerry's right. We all tend to have a little Phariseeism, which is AKA legalism, right? That's kind of our default button. And that's a danger. And that's what Paul's writing about. He's writing to these moralistic Jews who think they're better. And he's saying, no, you're not. You're guilty and judged just like them. And judgment will be to everybody. There'll be no partiality with God.
Well, I have a cousin who, well, a couple of cousins actually, who have struggled with drugs and alcohol for years. And my one cousin, she's the youngest one, I talked to her mom yesterday, and, you know, it's in and out, in and out, in and out. But then she'll go to church, and she'll go back to her bad habit, then she'll go to church. And I just think it's something, you know, she started doing drugs when she was 13. And I think something literally happened to her brain physically when she did that. And her attachment to that thing is so strong. And I think we all have something.
So what does the Bible call that? She used part of the word. Well, that's what they're doing. What does Paul call that? What is it? What's possible to have in your life that's really hard to get over, get rid of, and deal with? He calls it a what?
Stronghold.
Stronghold. There's strongholds in people's lives. Now, some people have a predisposition to alcohol or drugs. That doesn't make them, you know, oh, goody, I have a predisposition, so I'm not to blame. No. And I would imagine some people, it's possible, have some sort of organic predisposition to homosexuality. But that doesn't make them...
Doesn't make it right.
Doesn't make it right, and it doesn't alleviate them from the responsibility. But some people can have strongholds in their life. That doesn't relieve them of the responsibility, but it helps explain why for some people this is so difficult to deal with, while for somebody else it's not a problem.
You know, my aunt for a long time had a attitude of, oh, she can't be saved, and I really talked to her about it in depth, and I said, you know what, that's not our job to judge her salvation. I said, our job is to pray for her and that God would free her from this, because I truly believe she's saved. I really think she knows God, and she knows right from wrong, because if she didn't, she wouldn't be entering the world right and really try to stay there and then go back. I think it's just truly a stronghold that hadn't been broken in her life.
You remember the Apostle Paul said, when he's writing to the Corinthians, which weren't the best group of people in the planet, and he had to write at least three letters to them to kind of work on them. And the first two we have, and they were, well, not the first two, but the two that we do have are pretty severe, right? They kind of build with intensity. And Paul writes to them about the fact that they're at the Lord's Supper misbehaving. And he says, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you sleep. sleep. It's a euphemism for dead because of their sin. He doesn't say, and you're all going to hell. He doesn't say you never became a Christian. He's saying you who celebrate the Lord's Supper in an unholy way, in an improper way, you're being punished by God. The wrath of God is being experienced in your life because of your sin. And some of you are dead because of what you've done. So believers are capable of doing, unfortunately, very bad things. And that's why discipleship is so important. That's why mentorship is so important. That's why teaching of the word is so important. That's why church is so important. The fellowship of the saints, the accountability from biblical leadership to the people of the church. All of that stuff is not just something to write books about. It's the stuff of life. Because if we don't do those things, lives get hurt. And Paul doesn't want that to happen. So back into Romans 2. So God's going to judge. He's going to be very impartial, and nobody can have a way out. Now look at verses 12 and following. Some are going to say, well, wait a minute. The Jews have a benefit. They have the law. Well, okay, let's see what that's going to do for them. He says, there's no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or not. Judgment is going to happen impartially by God, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, pagan, or whatever. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Wait a minute, doers of the law will be justified? Yeah, if you could keep the law perfectly, you could be justified. Of course, who's ever done that? Nobody. And since God's impartial in his judgment, then everyone will be judged. And if you didn't keep the law, you're going to be judged guilty. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So whether you're Jewish and you have the law, you're going to be judged. Or if you're a Gentile and you don't have the law, you have the law in your heart. Paul calls it the conscience. You'll be judged. No one can escape the impartial judgment of God. Now, if you can keep the law perfectly, you'll be justified. But hypothetically, because that's in principle, but no one has ever practiced that. So it's not ever going to happen. So Paul has condemned everybody. The man who thinks they have an excuse, Paul says, you have no excuse. You are without excuse, any of them. Now, he wants to focus in on the Jews, and that's all kind of been reviewed. So kind of quickly here, we'll look at the fact that he's going to focus on the hypocrisy of the Jewish people to try to build his case. So first he says, let's look at the false security in terms of their heritage. Verse 16, but if you bear the name Jew, well, I'll stop there. If you bear the name Jew, if your Jew comes from Judah, so if you are one of the tribes, one of God's select people, if that's your heritage, the southern kingdom, Judah, and notice actually verse 2:17 and verse 2:18, Paul mentions this whole thing of you being a Jew. So that's kind of a bracketing effect of this whole section. But if you marry a Jew and you think that's going to work for you, it wasn't that Abraham was so special. It wasn't that he was great and good. It was God's grace that mattered. So your heritage of being a Jew, that's not going to cut much for you. Well, what about what you know? What about the false security of your knowledge? He says, verse 17b, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. So wait a minute, look what we know, look what we have. I'm a Jew, I've got the law, I've got the Torah, I've got 10 commandments, I've got the very oracles of God. Yeah, but you think that's going to save you from being judged equitably by God? Yeah, they had the law, but did they keep it? No, Jeremiah 3 says they broke the law. And actually, the law was never really going to save them, according to Hebrews 10:4, by the blood of bulls, no one will be saved. But these people believed that, well, we have the law. That's good enough. That's kind of like a person saying, well, I have 6 Bibles in my house. That's good enough. And I've got a Logos system in my computer. I'm covered. And Paul would say, no, it doesn't matter if you have the Torah, it doesn't matter if you have 10 Bibles and they're all leather covered, that not only your heritage doesn't work, but just keeping the books in your house doesn't work. Or, verse 19, and are you confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth? You know, they thought, well, we're the teachers of the law. They knew the truth, but the problem for them is they didn't live it out. Look over to Isaiah chapter 42. A whole bunch of passages we could go to, but I feel like the proverbial mummy, pressed for time. It's a slow groaner, I know it. It's a morning joke, it wakes you up. Okay, here we go. Albert got it, but you know, he's Jewish, he's a smart guy. Isaiah 42, verse 6 and 7. I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. They were supposed to be a light. They were supposed to help guide people. Look over chapter 49 of Isaiah. Isaiah 49, 6. He says, is it a small thing that you should be my servant? To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore and preserve ones of Israel, I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is what Israel is supposed to be. They were supposed to reach out with the law to the nations, to the people, to everybody. But you remember what Jesus said about them? You're blind. You're the blind leading the blind. Right? They can't see, but you can't see, and you can't see. How in the world are you going to lead them? You really can't. You are a blind person trying to lead blind people. So they really weren't good teachers of the law. Well, look at verses 21 and 22. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Look at this series of rhetorical questions. Did they obey the law? Heavens no. Look over at the book of Psalms, chapter 50. Psalm 50, verse 16. Psalm 50, verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loosen evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. See, people think they're getting away with it. People like to claim, oh, the law, I teach the law, I live out the law. And God says, no, you don't. You don't teach it well, and you don't live it well. You're guilty as charged. And he uses a number of passages here about being unholy in general, being adulterous, robbing idols. They were told not to go to the idols, right? They were told, Old Testament Israel, don't take anything from the idols. Don't take their gold and their stuff. But that's what Israel did. And look what they did. Look what they did by being this kind of person. Verses 23 and 24. You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? The implied answer there obviously is yes. And here's his retort in verse 24, quoting out of Isaiah and Ezekiel, kind of blends a couple of passages together. For the name of God is blasphemed among you, or among the Gentiles, because of you, just as it is written. The name of God is blasphemed? Blasphemed, I mean, to a Jew, that's horrible. And I've given you a little definition of what blaspheme means, but turn over, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel. Yes, this is Know Your Bible Day, right? Ezekiel 36, verse 20. when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. God's people come out of the land, they profane him by how they lived. And Ezekiel's in the process of judging them because how they live. So they would claim we're Jews, means nothing. They would claim we have the law, doesn't mean much. They would claim we taught people, not very well. They would claim we lived right, not really. So everything they would claim, Paul's saying, nope, nope, nope. Well, then let's get back to the basics. So what about the false security of traditionalism? Look at verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So what's circumcision? Well, it's what you do to a kid on the eighth day. They remove the foreskin. Why do that? Well, some people said it was health reasons. Other people said it was identification reasons to help them be distinct. We know, in turn over to Genesis 17, it was actually the sign of the covenant that God had made. Verse 10, this is the covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is brought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. So this was the sign of the covenant. Now why? This seems strange. Is it just for health things? More than likely, not to be too graphic, but more than likely every Jewish man would be reminded of the covenant every day for the rest of his life. Right? Women, you don't get that. Okay, so very interesting. In fact, you know, look over at one other place, and this is not my idea. This is something I heard Chuck Swindoll say. So, hey, if Chuck can say it, I can quote it back to you, right? Turn over to Genesis 45. Chapter 45. Remember Joseph, right? Joseph and his brothers. And, you know, he kind of held it out as a secret. They didn't know who he was, right? And finally, he's got to tell him. He says, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Swindoll says that actually what Joseph probably did was reveal that he was circumcised. So perhaps that's true. It made for an interesting sermon when I heard it, but at any rate, maybe it's true. Now, some people today, they take circumcision in the Old Testament, and they say, well, you know, there's got to be continuity. So if there's circumcision in the Old Testament, what would be the corresponding continuity in the New Testament? Infant baptism. So many from our Reformed position would say, or the Reformed tradition would say, just like in the Old Testament, babies were circumcised, so today we do infant baptism as a sign of them being in the covenant. Of course, the problem was, what was the covenant they were talking about in the Old Testament? Mosaic. Mosaic covenant is no longer enforced, but they want to bring it over to the new. And so now what do they do with the new covenant? They say, well, the new covenant... what do they do with the Mosaic Covenant? They say, well, the Mosaic Covenant is to be used in the third use of the law. We're to still obey the Mosaic Covenant today, even though it's not enforced. Well, if I have to obey it, sounds like it's enforced. So they're looking to have continuity between the Old and the New Testament, and I think it's a problem when they do that. In fact, some would go so far to say that infant baptism is what saves you. We don't want to go there because that doesn't seem to come out very helpful. So one last passage for fun. Turn over to Isaiah. You are having fun, aren't you? Isaiah 29, 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with lip service, but they remove their heart far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition, learning, or learned by rote. Jesus seemed to say the same thing in Matthew 5. He quotes this. These people are far from me. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is totally corrupt. This is part of the problem with traditionalism. And Paul's getting at that here. He says, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So, who's our heart after, is the question. Psalm 51, verse 16, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 say the same thing. Israel's heart was far from the Lord. They spoke all the right words, talked about the law, but they didn't live it, they didn't honor it, because it was simply a tradition that they had come about to keep. It didn't burn inside. By the way, can that happen today to people? Sure, we have our own traditions. It makes us feel safe, and then we kind of ratchet them down and turn them into not only traditions, but legalistic tendencies, right? That's a problem for us. So sometimes, many times, non-believers, like Paul is writing to, they try to hide from their guilt by saying, I'm good enough. No, I'm not perfect, but I'm good enough. So don't get all over me. Paul says, good enough won't make it. You can, if you think you can be perfect enough to be saved, if you're perfect, you'll be justified. If you keep all the law, you'll be justified. But of course, nobody can. And that's Paul's point. Jews, guilty. Moralists, guilty. All people, guilty. We as Christians, although we're saved and we have eternal life, we tend to do some similar things. We tend to ritualize and traditional, make things into traditions. Why do we do that? Because we're hiding from God. God's not really interested in all of our traditionalism. Now, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean we should have a candlelight service and all this stuff. I'm not against that. I'm simply saying that doesn't replace a rich, robust relationship with God on a day-to-day basis, does it? And so often, that's what we're doing. We're replacing the personal, one-on-one intimacy, we call it fellowship with God, we replace that for actions and activities that are devoid of God. We deceive ourselves. We deny the truth. We distort who He really is. When we do that, we're not walking in fellowship with God. So Paul's point here is to basically get for us to understand that everybody is guilty, and even if you could live perfectly, yes, you could justify yourself, but nobody ever has, and nobody ever will. And there will be a day of judgment by the impartial God. He will judge you. But even believers need to understand this, because even believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1:17, we are going to stand before the impartial judge. Therefore, conduct yourselves in fear during your stay upon the earth. So, as a Christian getting this letter from Paul, I'm reading a lot of theology about the lost, but I'm hearing a lot of theology of how it should kind of apply to my life as well. I shouldn't just hide in my traditionalism. I shouldn't just hide in my place, well, I go to a Bible church, so I'm okay. I need to walk with Jesus every day. It needs to be fresh and real. It needs to be genuine. It needs to be worked on every day. Otherwise, we slip into that ritualism. You know, that ritualism can take many forms. It can even look good. But what happens is, yeah, I read my Bible every day. I had a phone call from a guy from Phoenix this week, and he asked me a question. He said, Fred, what do you do when you don't really long to read the Bible anymore? He says, I do it. I read every morning, read this, and I pray for you and Marcia and da-da-da, and I do this, and I do this. I do all that. But I don't really long for it. Now, there's an interesting, honest question. And this guy does read his Bible. He's got the one-year Bible, and he reads through it and all that kind of stuff. And he's religiously committed to doing that. But he was acknowledging something was empty inside. And so he talked about how that could be, what that could be, and how to work that out. But it's ever so easy for a good thing to become a traditional and a ritualized thing, and all of a sudden that good thing is no longer a good thing. It gets in the way. That's what happened to the Jews. And they walked away from God, the God they loved, and they started robbing temples and worshiping idols and doing everything you could never imagine. But it can happen. So we want to make sure that doesn't happen to us. So what I think what we want to do is make sure that our walk with Jesus is fresh every day. New every morning. Sounds like the Bible, actually. We should take steps to do that. Otherwise, you dry out. And that's not good. Father, help us not dry out. Lord, help us be fresh with you. Help us have a genuine fellowship where we talk with you, we sense you, we feel you. We know that you are present with us and we can walk according to your Spirit and enjoy fellowship with the Son. So Lord, help us to find that. Help us to know that. Speak to us through your word. Speak to us through your people. Speak to us, Lord, through the daily events in our lives. And help us find you and walk with you in faithfulness. Lord, we pray this, that you would be honored in us. In Jesus' name.